Amen. Please be seated. There's no title in your bulletin for today's message, but that title is Looking Toward the Future. And the text for this morning's message is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 47 through 58. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 47 through 58. And before I first read and then by God's grace expound upon this portion of his word, let us look to God in prayer once again. Father, we have the treasure of your infallible, inerrant, perfect word in earthen vessels. And now, Lord, let your Spirit come that he may fill both the one who proclaims it and those who hear, that together we might be built up in our most holy faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of God. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Well, we stand on the threshold of yet another new year. And I want to begin by asking you, what kind of hopes do you have for this year 2008 that we are about to enter? Perhaps it's your graduation. Perhaps one or two of you young people expect to be getting your driver's license this year. Maybe you're hoping that that special person will ask for your hand in marriage, or maybe you're hoping that the one you intend to ask will say yes. Maybe it's the coming of a new addition to the family, a big vacation, a promotion and raise at work, or retirement. Well, these are all good things in their place. And with Christian maturity comes an increasing understanding and appreciation for this reality of our discipleship, that what we seek in and through all these good things that we may hope for, what we ultimately long to see and what we watch for, is the glory of God and the increase of his kingdom. So our focus, as we look to the future, becomes more and more in sync with that great petition of the Lord's model prayer for the disciples, "Thy kingdom come." And this text, I believe, provides us with the spiritual food that we need to grow in that direction. And it does so by having us focus on the final end of it all, the bodily resurrection of the dead. And all those earthly hopes come into their proper perspective as we consider this great and central truth of God's word. And yet in doing so, we are empowered to fulfill our earthly callings steadfastly, immovably, and knowledgeably abound in our labors. So here's how we're going to serve that spiritual food of the word this morning. First, I'm going to offer an historical review and doctrinal explanation of this great future-focused, if you will, truth, the bodily resurrection of the dead. And then I want to look and see at how having that ultimate future hope securely bound up in our minds and hearts by faith should affect how we live now. So let's first go to the Old Covenant scriptures and the teaching that they have for us there about the bodily resurrection of the dead. Let's start with Enoch, the man who was in the seventh generation from Adam, who is, of course, the one the apostle calls the first man in the first verse of our text. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. When Enoch was alive, Adam himself and the patriarchs of the previous five generations were all still alive on earth. And suddenly God looked at Enoch and saw his walk of godliness. And the Bible says God simply took him in the body. And so we have a very early promissory token by God that there was to be bodily immortality for his people. Job, in his trials, prophesied of his own bodily resurrection. I'm sure you know this familiar passage. Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me." King David not only foretold the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself in the 16th Psalm, but in Psalm 17, he wrote, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." This awaking is David envisioning himself rising from the dead. The Lord Jesus using this expression himself, speaking of those who are physically dead as being asleep. God, who raises the dead, looks at it that way. The prophet Elijah finished his course, his earthly calling, in a way similar to Enoch, taken to heaven in fiery chariots in the body. He didn't see death, physical death either. And so once again, God's people were assured of bodily immortality. But it becomes even more clear as we go on, and I don't want to take the time here to exposit these verses. But the promise of the bodily resurrection was further confirmed by at least three prophets of the Old Covenant. Listen to what Isaiah says, chapter 26, verse 19. Your dead shall live, together with my dead body, they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Ezekiel was commanded to say, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. And finally, Daniel, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. As we move into the Gospels, we see the Lord Jesus tacitly assuming the truth of the resurrection in his exchange with Martha, the grieving sister of Lazarus. John 11. Jesus said to her, that is Martha, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Martha, who had no New Testament, already believes in that future resurrection. And Jesus doesn't say anything like, well, wait a minute, Martha, where'd you get that crazy idea? Jesus assumes, he just takes it for granted. This is true, what Martha has said. Yes, her brother and all human beings that have ever lived will rise in that resurrection at the last day. Instead, Jesus further teaches her that resurrection is all wrapped up in him. He is the resurrection and the life. And that he is going to give Martha and Mary and those with them a sneak preview, so to speak, a foretaste of what is to come on that great day. And so, with a word, Lazarus, come forth. The dead man comes out of his grave. Loose him and let him go. Moreover, we see the Lord Jesus explicitly teaching further on the resurrection and assuring those who deny it that they are greatly mistaken in his exchange with the Sadducees. Mark chapter 12. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses? In the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You, therefore, are greatly mistaken. And so it is with modern Sadducees, those who deny the miraculous, who, for reasons that are very foolish, somehow deny that God has the power to effect this, to raise those who have died from the dead. Well, in the rest of the New Testament, Christ, through his chosen apostles, gives us very clear and even more explicit teaching of exactly what this resurrection is. And in essence, it's what Paul writes in Philippians 3, verse 21, where he says, speaking of the Lord Jesus, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Remember King David's envisioning his resurrection? Not only awaking, David said he would awaken, come back to life, be resurrected, but he also said he would awake in his, that is God's, likeness. Resurrection is the final stage of being conformed to Christ, the first fruits of resurrection. We see in the Gospels, he rose from the dead in the same body in which he had died. He said to the disciples, I'm not a spirit. I'm not a ghost. See, touch. The risen Christ with his disciples ate fish. He was raised from the dead in the body. And as he rose, so his people will rise. John the Apostle expresses the same idea. 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet revealed what we shall be then, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And though we are focusing in this message on that future bodily resurrection, we must not overlook that this rising with Christ begins even now. Hear what our dear Lord said in John chapter 5. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Our Lord there at the end of that passage echoing the portion we read from Daniel, as his words so often do echo and are filled with the voice of the Old Covenant Scriptures. But what does Jesus mean when he not only affirms that coming resurrection, that mighty last day event that Martha spoke of, but he also says that the hour of resurrection is now? Our Lord is teaching here, in different words, the absolute necessity of what is elsewhere called the new birth or the birth from above. Just as our text in 1 Corinthians says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, so the Bible says that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. A divine resurrection of the spirit is essential. The new birth is essential for being a genuine Christian, a disciple of Jesus Christ. Without that, you cannot look forward to that ultimate resurrection of the body in glory, but only to the other kind of resurrection, to condemnation. You and I must be born again. We are born spiritually dead and in need of this spiritual resurrection. God sovereignly gives it, and the one who has received that unspeakably wonderful blessing responds by receiving Jesus, embracing him, closing with Christ, because God has come before and given that new birth, enabling that sinner to call upon Jesus, repent of sin, and believe on him for the forgiveness of sin. That's the fruit of the new birth. And so, let me take this opportunity to put the question to each and every one of us. Have you believed and repented and begun to follow Jesus in truth? That's the fruit of the new birth. If you don't have the fruit, don't be presumptuous and assume that you have the root. We must be born again. This is what Jesus means in John 5, that the hour now is. He's not only focusing on the future, but he's saying it starts now in your spirit. You must be spiritually resurrected. The Apostle John writes in Revelation 20, verse 6, of those for whom this divine work of salvation has begun. He says, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power." And just as with that first resurrection, when someone spiritually dead is spiritually resurrected, so in the physical resurrection of the body, there is continuity and yet change. It's the same and yet different. Our context, the context here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul compares it to a grain of wheat that falls into the ground, just a little grain of wheat or perhaps corn, a kernel of corn. And it, in a sense, dies. It just goes into corruption in the ground. But then, by the mighty power of God, the creator and sustainer of all things, up comes a plant filled, a stalk filled with seeds. So in a sense, it's the same, and yet it's been raised to something new and wonderful. So it is with the resurrection. This perishable now, but in that glorious resurrection, raised imperishable, not able to be corrupted or brought down by disease or any disability whatsoever. This mortal, bound for death, gives way to immortality for all eternity. It's the final defeat of death. And so we have this wonderful picture of the resurrected ones taunting death, taunting the grave. Where is your sting? Where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. By nature and practice, we are all sinners. The power of sin is the law. The law reveals our wretched condition and condemns us for our sin. And apart from Christ's redemption, we have no hope. But the great curse of death itself is turned into a blessing by the death and resurrection of Jesus on behalf of his people. As that excellent Bible commentator Matthew Henry wrote, "The strength of sin is the law, but the curse of the law is removed by our Redeemer's becoming a curse for us." And so, indeed, thanks be to God, who gives us the resurrection victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a victory that completes that conformity to his image that began at our first spiritual resurrection, our new birth. It's a victory in which, as we have borne the image of the earthly man, Adam, we will fully bear the image of the heavenly man, the man who is at the Father's right hand in glory. That's your destiny, Christian, to bear his image inwardly and outwardly. Well, the apostle goes on to teach that flesh and blood cannot inherit heaven. Not even those who are still in this flesh and blood life on earth when Jesus returns, which is when the bodily resurrection of the dead occurs. At that last trumpet, a mighty, miraculous change will occur for all of God's people, those who are asleep and those who still live on earth. All of his people from all times and from every place. It will either be the reuniting of their souls with their bodies made incorruptible and perfect, or a change that is equivalent to such a resurrection. Well, to sum up this biblical teaching, I'll cite the answer to the Westminster Larger Catechism. We read questions from the Shorter Catechism earlier today. This is the Larger Catechism, the answer to question 87. We are to believe that at the last day, there shall be a general resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust, when they that are then found alive shall in a moment be changed, and the self-same bodies of the dead, which were laid in the grave, being then again united to their souls forever, shall be raised up by the power of Christ. The bodies of the just, by the Spirit of Christ, and by virtue of his resurrection as their head, shall be raised in power, spiritual, incorruptible, and made like to his glorious body. And the bodies of the wicked shall be raised up in dishonor by him as an offended judge. Well, there then is a brief history of God's revelation of this truth through the scriptures from the time of Enoch and the seventh generation from Adam and going into the New Testament, and an explanation of just what it is as summarized by the confession. And now we come to the therefore of the final verse of our text and the application of this great primary central truth of the faith once for all delivered to the saints, the bodily resurrection of the dead. This truth is given to us so that we might indeed be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. As the writer to the Hebrews said, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Matthew Henry, once again, he said that it provides this doctrine, this truth provides the most powerful supports under all the pressures of life, the most effectual antidotes against the fears of death, and the most quickening motives to diligence and perseverance in Christian duty. First, a general application then against the fear of death. Are you terrified as you think of your own coming death or that of loved ones? Death has come into the new life circle this year, in the past. Death will come again. Hear God's word again from Hebrews. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Beloved, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And it's not only that initial faith that brings about the conversion of those given the new birth by the sovereign power and grace of God. But the word gives faith for growth and grace of those who have been converted, those who are in the covenant. Power to conquer fear, even this great fear of death, and to know a peace that passes all understanding. And so I put another question to you. Do you believe this, Christian? Do you really believe that you and all God's people will rise from the dead, imperishable, incorruptible, fully made like Jesus? Are you really persuaded and assured of it? If I am so persuaded, if that is my faith, then on the deepest level in my heart, I can say to myself, what are you worried about? If I'm convinced, like Martha was, that on the last day I will be reunited with my believing Christian loved one again, why should I grieve in the same way that they grieve who have no hope? This truth, by this truth, we conquer that fear of death. Well, finally, let's look just a bit more specifically at these several terms that the apostle uses in his final statement of application. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Steadfast, immovable, words that speak of a rock-solid Christian life. Not the sort of person who's constantly blown about by winds of doctrine. They take up this fad and that fad. They're here and then they're gone and then they're back again. They're following Christ and they're not following Christ. Steadfast, immovable, come what may. Let's go back, consider Job again. After the description of all the horrible things that came upon him, the Bible says, in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. He didn't complain against the Lord. He was steadfast, immovable. Later in the book of Job, he declares, my foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. This is a man who had lost all his children, 10 of them, but hoped to actually see them again, risen from death. He looked at his own body, horribly racked with disease and deformed, and considered that even though the hideous worms would devour it, that he would rise and see God with his own eyes. How my heart yearns within me, he said, as he meditated on that truth. Job's assurance of the resurrection gave him the power to steadfastly trust God through it all. Through it all, he learned to trust in God. It empowered him and motivated him to have this truth rooted in his heart. He remained immovable. In the original language of our 1 Corinthians text, Paul uses the same root from which comes the English word kinetic. Paul exhorts us, so to speak, to allow no negative kinetic energy to dislodge us from our walk with the Lord. abounding in the work of the Lord with knowledge, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Turn with me to the prophecy of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, where we're going to see a radical difference in two views of serving God, the view of those who abound and the view of those who think of it as drudgery because they have no hope. Malachi 3, beginning at verse 13, God speaks to his people and says, "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, 'What have we spoken against you?' You have said, 'It is useless to serve God.' What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and one who does not serve him." What else could that be speaking of when it says, on the day that I make them my jewels? The children of God, risen from the dead to be jewels in the crown of Jesus Christ, so to speak, bringing him glory forever and ever. Abounding in the work of the Lord, focusing on the future, knowing that in him, it's not in vain. Jesus said, "Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward," or her either. Dorcas, as we come to a close here shortly, Dorcas is one through whom, as with Lazarus, we have a foretaste of resurrection. She's the one who Peter raised from the dead. And Luke tells us in the book of Acts that Dorcas was full of good works. She abounded in the work of the Lord according to the calling that she had from God. Her faith looked toward her final resurrection. She probably didn't know that she was going to be raised temporally, but her faith looked to her final resurrection, and her mindset was that of one who wanted to do as much as she could for the kingdom before that last trumpet. She wasn't like those people in Malachi. Dorcas thought in her heart, "My time is short, this earthly life but a vapor. I better get busy." That future focus didn't detach her from life in this world and make her useless. It empowered her, gave her strength to abound in the work of the Lord. What means did God use to keep Paul himself, through whom the Holy Spirit gave us this passage of Scripture, laboring so ceaselessly so that he could say, from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, a district beyond Asia Minor and beyond Macedonia, from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. What preacher today can make such a statement? He abounded in the work of the Lord. Where was his focus during the incredible hardships he underwent? 3 times beaten with rods, 1 stoned, 3 times shipwrecked, and on and on. Like our Lord Jesus, for the resurrection joy set before him, the apostle endured these crosses. So not only does this resurrection bring about an eternal, incorruptible life for the whole person, body, mind, heart, soul, spirit, whatever goes into our makeup as human beings, but aboundingly gracious rewards with it. And so with the knowledge of this all-comforting, wonderful, glorious truth, with hearts full of the assured hope of the bodily resurrection of the dead, let us be steadfast and immovable, diligently abounding in the work of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we look into this new year to come, we don't know what it may hold. And we have various hopes as to what will happen for us and through us. Father, let our ultimate focus be upon this end that you have so clearly declared to us will be the consummation of it all for your people, to rise in the body, satisfied with your likeness, seeing our Redeemer with our own eyes, being made like him, seeing him as he is, resurrected in glory. Father, may those to whom this truth is strange and unpalatable be stirred up by your Spirit to seek the Lord Jesus, that they too may find this glorious redemption that has such a glorious end. We commit this to you and pray your blessing upon your word preached. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us continue our worship with the singing of hymn number 542, Who Are These Like Stars Appearing? Please stand as we sing number 542.